last few verses in, I'm still in 2 Timothy. Last few verses in chapter 1. 1 Timothy 19, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. All of these things have to do with the word. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we see here that Paul, it appears, had some kind of a ability to, as he says, deliver. I think we have to go into that a little bit deeper to understand that. But we can see that there's definitely some issues here with Satan that's associated with our hope and calling, and those that pervert the word and get away with the word. I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. Also in chapter 5, verse 15, 1 Timothy 5:15. And let me back up a little bit. He's giving direction to elders and to elderly women and so forth. I'm taking this out of context here. If I read verse 15, we read, "For some are already turned aside after Satan." So you can see that when we consider scriptures, we need to compare them with other scriptures, and when we consider Ephesians and Colossians and understand what we have in Christ, we have some level of protection there. We also find in Ephesians 6 that we have to put on some armor to that effect. But in having said that, we see that there is this possibility that Satan can interfere with our life. And if we go to Colossians chapter 3, where we're studying, we see that verse 5, which we concluded last week, let me just do a quick review, reads, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And those have to do with, these are words that are associated with sensual filthiness and strong desires. So some of them have to do with the senses, have to do with physical things, and there are strong desires that are related to many things in life, perhaps. And years ago, and so we look at this list, and we see that these are words that we think have no place in our hope and calling. I mean, why would Paul be talking to about people that could actually do that? And especially if we have a new man. Well, we still have the man, we have that to deal with. I know that in my youth, when I attended a lot of meetings that were associated with mid-acts, there was no tolerance for people who could say any of these things. And I remember somebody had, I don't want to get into stories and whatever about too many people, but anytime something would come up, for instance, one person had something to do with adultery or whatever, and the answer to that by the preacher was, well, they were never saved in the first place. And so, you know, that could have been the case, or we have to face the facts that the things that Paul teach here are very important. There's some very strong language here, and the fact that he's speaking to believers who have been who are members of the church, which is his body, that are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and on and on and on, it makes us have to stop and really pay attention. So Paul continues his warnings as we get into chapter 3 here. And I can remember years ago, I'm going to say 20, 25 years ago, there was a guy in the Phoenix area. There was it was in the news for probably, I don't know, 6 months to a year. There was a guy who would he became a serial rapist. He was named the real estate rapist. And as he got a little bit more bold in what he did, he would call a real estate agency, and when a female would come out to show him a house, he would then either pull out a gun, or I think a knife or something, threaten them, tie them up, and he would rape them. And it seemed to become easier for him as time went on. Well, one day we read in the news that they've got a suspect, and they start describing him and showing all the facts. And lo and behold, it turns out that this is somebody I know. And he was an architect, and I'd just been on a project with him within the last couple of weeks. And I'm thinking to myself, how can this possibly be? This is one of the nicest guys I've ever met. He's a quiet guy. He's a family guy. He's a Baptist. He's this, that, and the other. He was a Christian. And all of a sudden, this happened. And so, you know, he was convicted, and I think he has a life imprisonment. So I don't know what's happened to him since. But anyway, the very fact that, and then they interviewed him. Somebody interviewed him. He let him put it in one of the newspapers. And they asked him questions, and basically, here's a guy who's a Christian, and he's married. He's supposedly happily married. He's got had one or two kids. And I'm not saying these things to judge. I don't think Paul's saying these things to judge anybody. I think he's saying these verses to warn everybody, because it could happen to us. And so in this discussion that he had with somebody who wrote this stuff down, it started off with something that I don't want to say is fairly innocent, but something that was simple, and how he got into pornography, and then this led to one thing and another, and it got out of control. I think my point is here is not to blast somebody, but rather that the fact that we can do things, we can have this sensual filthiness, or these strong desires that we literally lose control of it. And last week we looked at that word in Titus and Timothy, where he speaks about sober, being sober, and that's the word that has to do with self-control. And so I think I could go down a long list of things. For instance, many people innocently gamble, and maybe some of them get a little bit hooked on it, and it becomes an addiction, so to speak. And all of a sudden, you have no control over it. I mean, literally, and I'm talking about Christians. And this thing can destroy your life. Emotional relationships. I know some Christian people who have, and they were in our movement and whatever, and they got into a relationship with someone else, and it wasn't long that, and it started out innocently, and it grew to a point they had zero control. They could pray about it and do whatever, and they saw that they had no control over that. You can speak about alcohol and substance abuse, even simple things like shopping and spending. You can literally become addicted to it. Working and career. So these are things that I believe fall under this category of strong desires. And basically what you're saying is that, Lord, you're not good enough for me. I got to have something else. I need something more. And we know that the word in Colossians 3:5, we mentioned this last week, the word covetousness here comes from, it has the very same root as the word pleroma and plerao, which is the word fullness. And it means, in this case, it means not being satisfied with, in this context, it's not being satisfied with fullness. I want something else. So I have this, there are these things that innocently come into my life because I live in this world and so forth. And I begin to desire something, and it gets to a point where it's out of control. And so the point that Paul makes here is that covetousness, which is idolatry, and if we will think about idolatry, the very first words of the law, of the Ten Commandments, speak about not having other gods before me. Basically, what we're doing in this context here is putting something before the Lord. It's a desire for something more. We're not satisfied. We're not thankful. We're not holding the head. We don't even, when you get into this point where it's out of your control, then you have to be on your knees begging the Lord to get you out of the situation. It's being feeling not complete. You're not satisfied with Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness. It's the very opposite of this. You're looking for a different kind of a fullness. Or you're not satisfied with being complete, or that is filled to the full, which he tells us in the very chapter before this. and you're putting another fullness before him. So these words of warning in verse 5 are very strong words. And I believe the point is you literally lose control. You're going along in life. You think things are fine with your life spiritually. You allow these in, and now you may be ensnared by the devil, as those verses we read there. I believe there's a correlation between those, and we can argue that, or we can talk more about that. But anyway, it's the whole gist here comes down to what we have in Christ, and of what, all the things that Paul is going to speak of has to do with the mind and the heart and what we do with them. And most of the scriptures in any dispensation has that same concept of what we do with what we allow in our mind and what we allow our senses to enjoy or do whatever with. So let's go to verse 6, where we kind of ended last week. For which things sake, after he lists these five things, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God. So he speaks about those, and we're going to see in other verses. Actually, let's look at, there's three places in Scripture that speak of sons. And this is not children of disobedience. These are sons of disobedience. And that should probably say something to us, because we consider ourselves sons. We're adopted sons when we read that in Ephesians chapter 1. And sons in Scripture, we understand, deals with ones who are more mature than children. So these are mature disobedient ones that he refers to. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm actually going to begin in the end of Ephesians chapter 1. We've done this many times, because it says almost identically to what the same concept is here is what we see there in Colossians. It starts with fullness. This context starts with fullness. It speaks of Christ when he was raised from the dead in verse 20, and set at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here we have this idea of fullness, and it is, where does it come from? 100% comes from Christ, the Lord Christ Jesus himself. Here is a truth that we read little of or none of in other portions of Scripture. This is one of the distinguishing points of the church which is his body. The hope and calling of the church which is his body deals with this subject of the complete fullness of him and the fact that he fills all in all, which includes us. We are filled to the full in him, which he says in Colossians. And you who are dead to trespasses and sins, wherein in times past. So now he's going to talk about time past. I don't think I read the next verse in Colossians 3 there in verse 7. He's going to talk something that's in the past. So, in time past you Gentiles, walked according to the course or the age of this cosmos. The age of this cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in who? The sons of disobedience. So, Paul refers back to the time that these Gentiles were in that condition. And it's a present condition, because he says it now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we, now Paul includes himself, and I believe that would refer to Jews, put Jews in that position too, because they were the ones who are having the problem with Paul's message more than the Gentiles. In fact, all the problems that Paul had, most of the problems Paul had were a result of Jews throughout his whole ministry. But especially now, because he's teaching something that puts Israel's hope aside and brings in a new hope that's available to now the nations, all nations who are common, and any Jew that would fall into this would be part of that
group.
He says, we had our conversation in times past in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children. Now he uses the word children of wrath, even as others. So this passage of Scripture goes hand in hand with what we just read in Colossians 3, and we'll see that a little bit more. Turn over to chapter 5, and we read this verse last week, but what I didn't read was I didn't start at chapter or verse 1 of chapter 5. I started in verse 3. But we need to conclude, because he's talking about walk here, he's talking about walking passions, so we need to address this issue, because it's interesting the very verse that leads us into this. Paul's going to list all those things again that have to do with sensual filthiness. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, akapeo. And I think you're aware of the fact that the word, that the Greek words in the Greek world, when they used the word love, it had very bad connotation. And it had a lot of the things that were associated with the senses and with filthiness and so forth. So they dug out a word out of the Greek that was very seldom used, which is this word agapeo, because, and I say they, this was is a word that the Jews that were brought into the Septuagint, I believe, and also into the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures. And this is the word that speaks of, this is the only word they could find that would speak, that they could use to speak of the love of Christ. So contrast that with the verses after this. So he says, and walk in love. You know, this is like the pure form of it. And by the way, I think there are, out of the 70 times that this word is used, there are 3 occasions that it's used in a negative way. And we can revisit that sometime. I don't have them on my hand. I know that Demas had loved this present world. That was used in a negative way. And there's a couple of verses in the Gospels that speak of the Pharisees, and it's used of them and what they loved. So, in pure sense, this is the only word we can find in the Scriptures that could be used to speak of Christ. As Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So this is the kind of love we are to have. But now he lists the negative. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, being once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. The whole issue here about fullness that we talked about in these other two verses, and those who are sons of disobedience, that whole issue has to do with thankfulness. I think one of the first things that should be a key to you that you're moving in the wrong direction when it comes to not being satisfied is thankfulness. If you're not thankful for what you have, for what you have in Christ, for what He has given you, for what He has blessed you with, that's when you can start going down this other path that we just talked about thinking, wanting something more and something that we don't need. And it's because we're not thankful. So this is the first thing that probably should alert us to the fact that, hey, pay attention to what's going on here. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So once again, he's going to refer back to the past. The next verse says, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So we can see that this, the context of those who are sons of disobedience, is something that Paul refers to that has to do with the wickedness of the nations. And we can take that back to Romans chapter 1. But he says it in the past tense for these people. He says, you were that. He says, don't go back. He's basically saying, don't go back. So, much like Israel and what we saw of them in the past, let's go back over to Colossians chapter 3. In their past, when they were in the wilderness, that was their problem. They wanted to go back. They murmured. They were not thankful. The Lord provided every single thing that they needed to walk through that wilderness, and they were not thankful for it. So we need to pay attention to these things. So when I see these words that Paul brings to our attention, I have to put a big exclamation mark at the end of this, because these are warnings. So he says in verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So we can see that all of these refer to their past, warning them of how to walk now. And he says that very thing in verse 8, but now. So we have one of the but nows, and this time it has to do with walk. And many of the places we find the but nows in Ephesians and Colossians, it has to do with the doctrinal side. It tells us that something has ended, something new has started. Well, something new is started in these people's life. It starts in our life, because he's going to talk about a new man, which is renewed in knowledge, in verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And he's going to talk about a creation here that I believe is associated with a creation that he doesn't speak about in other scriptures other than Ephesians and Colossians and this hope of calling. So here is a but now that has to do with a walk that is, I believe, going to be even more relative than the walks we find in Scripture, in that it's going to be associated with the very fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in verse 8, we begin a series of things that Paul, instructions that Paul gives us. And there's some logic behind it. When the Lord puts something down, he doesn't throw down a bunch of words. And it's easy to read the Bible that way. We read over stuff, and I do it all the time. Almost every verse you look at, you don't look at every single word and pay attention to every thought of it. It's easy to take what you've got in your mind already and run with it and not be in a position to even think about changing your mind. So here are the things he says. Now he says to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So, in this first group of words that he mentions, he tells us to put off something. And there seems to be an order to this. Not necessarily a chronological order, or development order, whatever I call it. But one thing leads to another. And so, before we get into these words, I'm going to look at some of the places, maybe all the places, I wrote them down here, that this word put off is used. It's only used six times, I believe. Turn back to Acts chapter 7, 58. And the reason, and we're going to read verses, we're going to have to back up. Give me a moment here, we'll see what we're going to back up. I think there's something to this, because it's the first time it's used in Scripture, and what we're reading in Colossians are the words of the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer. I mean, when Paul wrote Colossians 3 in the verses that we're reading, and he warns them against blasphemy, he himself, I think that's a word that he carried with his whole life. Because he knew how he had blasphemed the Lord and those that he himself were angry against and tried to put off, all from a religious standpoint. So in Acts chapter 7, let's start in, I'm going to start in verse 51. Get the context here. So he has this long dissertation before the Sanhedrin. This is Stephen. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Now, probably the worst thing a person can do. So you're in the spirit like this man, or unless you're the Lord, and you can do these things. But I tell you, the easiest way you're going to get somebody to disagree with you and to be angry with you is to do that. And so he accused them of being a stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and he puts them in the place of their fathers. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, speaking of Christ, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Notice he's standing. Usually when we see the word standing, speaking of something, one standing, it has to do with judgment. It also has to do with a warning. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. That's what we do, don't we? We pretty much close our ears to something we don't want to hear. And sometimes that's truth. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So, let me hit the verse here. And the word laid down here is the word put off. So this is the first time it's used. So once again, let's continue to consider the context. And they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So I just wonder if when Paul wrote some of these things in Colossians, because we don't see that word put off used very much or lay aside, I got to think this was the time, the real changer in Paul's life. It was prepping him for his conversion. And here was a man, Paul, who consented unto Stephen's death and had a major responsibility for this. And they laid down their clothes at Saul's feet. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. Think about this going into death. This is what he said. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That had to be the first time Saul had heard and witnessed something like this, that a man would make that kind of a statement. How could anybody in their right mind say this? Why would they not be angry and so forth? But this certainly was necessary in Saul's life. In the next few verses we read, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, if you read those next few verses, you will see that this was a major turn for the churches and that they were scattered abroad. And that's part of the fulfillment of what we read back in Acts chapter 1 when they said, they asked the Lord, will you restore again to us the kingdom of Israel? And he goes out and he tells them that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and throughout the land. I think there's a twofold meaning there, that it would be throughout the land and it would be throughout the earth. It could be translated either way. But to those that he spoke direct, their ministry was in the land. And of all things, and at this point, that they left Judea and Jerusalem, or the ministry stopped in Judea and Jerusalem to some extent. And the next place we read of is where? In chapter 8? Samaria. We read of Philip going down to Samaria. So here we see Paul not stopping anything. Saul was not able to stop anything here. All he did was move it in a forward direction. Well, that's the way the Lord works. And of all people, the one whom was doing this and who should have been put to death, the Lord should have not had any mercy on him whatsoever. It's that man that message went to the rest of the earth through the Apostle Paul, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So I believe we have something significant here that we can associate with Colossians 3 when he says to put off. I think Paul would know something about that because they laid their clothes down at his feet. And when we get to 1 Timothy, he remembers the fact of what he had done with these people. So anyway, there's one of the occurrences. Turn to Romans 13:12. We'll do these kind of quickly. Romans 13:12. And I might look at the context, a little bit of context here. You'll notice a lot of the verses we read are in context of how people are to treat other people, particularly fellow believers. So let's look back a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time that now is, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Paul's looking for the return of the Lord. He's looking for the parousia. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us therefore cast off, or put off, is the word that we read over in Colossians 3. The same word, apotith I me, is the Greek word here. Hebrews 12:1. He told the Hebrews, the Jewish believers at that time, and I say he because I believe it was the Apostle Paul, wherefore, seeing that you also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, you've got all these witnesses before you, these great witnesses of faith, including Christ. He's already mentioned Christ mostly in these. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us put off every weight. I think I like the word lay aside a little bit better because it makes it sound like it's an easier thing to do as opposed to putting off, which sounds to me like something almost impossible to do. But he says, lay it aside. And there's a reason for that. And also the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If you carry a heavy weight into a race, you're probably not going to be the winner. And life is definitely a race. And what we're going to do with it and how we're going to be faithful to it to the end. So the last thing we need is to be carrying any weights or any sin in that race. I'll just mention James 1:21 and 1 Peter 2:1. Those are the other two places that the words are used. And we see it's the same similar context of these. So that was James 1:21 and 1 Peter 2:1. So back to Colossians, and we'll begin the list that Paul tells us we are to lay aside. Now lay aside all of these. And as I said, I believe one kind of produces another, or they go hand in hand with each other. First he says anger and wrath. The first two are anger and wrath. Now what's interesting is that the word anger here is translated more times wrath than it is anger. So the English, those who put this together, weren't going to say wrath and wrath in the English, so they used the word anger. But I think wrath is probably more appropriate. So there's a difference here. And these are some thoughts. I'm not going to say this is absolutely so. But it would appear to me that the first word that Paul uses here, which is the Greek word orge, O-R-G-E, and the second word, wrath, which is thumos, it appears to me that the first word, anger, is something that initiates in us. It's something that we can be, and I can be driving down the road,
and especially coming up here to Flagstaff and going fast down the highway, you know, 70-75 down the highway, and somebody cuts in front of me or does something, whatever, and I can be, and I'm generally I'm listening to a tape busker coming up the hill, and you know, I can be just rejoicing away or whatever, and just like that, instantaneously, bang, here's this quick form of anger. You know, it's the old count to 10 type of thing. And that's the flesh. That's our old nature. And I believe that's the anger that he's mentioning here. The next word for anger, which is wrath, is an anger of passion. And more, it has more to do with heat, a passion. It has to do with heat or a boiling up. So when you put water on the stove and you let it boil or bring it to boiling, it takes a while for it to manifest itself boiling up. So the first one, I believe, and these are my words, so we need to check that out. The first anger we read here is that one that kind of sets us off. And the second one is the one that when we allow it to boil in us, then it's going to bring some other things. It's going to bring with it malice. That's the next one, malice. Malice has to do with wanting to injure somebody. So, I mean, these are dangerous words. Blaspheme, the next thing, the next step, and I don't know if these are real steps, but these can result one from another. The next thing is blaspheming. That's speaking evil. Generally, it's speaking evil of God in the Scriptures. But in Paul's writings, in several places, it speaks of speaking evil of another one, specifically another believer. So this is dangerous stuff. So let's go back a little bit and pick up some verses. I'm going to look at we're in verse 8. Go back to verse 6. For which things sake come the wrath of God, for which things sake the wrath of God, which is this word orge, which is the word we just read as anger in verse 8. So it's the anger of God cometh on the children of on the sons of disobedience. And so we'll see that used several times in Scripture when it's translated the wrath of God. What I find in looking at most of these verses is that there is the only one who is allowed, who's ever been allowed to have anger, is the Lord himself. So, I mean, it's something to think about. There's no place in here that we are allowed to do it. And we're going to look at some verses here real quick. Matthew 3:7. This is the word. This is our first word. Matthew 3:7. I'm going to pick up the context. We're going to start in verse 1. So we'll understand what happened here. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Whoops, I'm in Matthew 2. Sorry. Let's go over to verse chapter 7, verse 1. No, I'm sorry. Verse chapter 3. I think I might have written this one down. Wrong. Well, no, I'm sorry. This is right. So this was where, so we will just read this this verse here. So this is when the Lord began his ministry. John the Baptist was there, and the Lord was baptized. And in verse 7, this is what John the Baptist said. In verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So this is the first time it's used. And what's the wrath to come? Ultimately, it's the day of the Lord. It's the anger of the Lord. So this kind of supports the idea that when we're going to read the word, this word, we're not going to see it used of men having that as an option in their life, but rather it speaks of the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lord. And let's read the first 7 verses. And we'll see it in practice here. We'll see the results of it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So already, they were beginning to question things, and they were beginning to, so we say, meditate, you know, the word premeditate when it comes to murder has to do with a difference in what your sentence is going to be. So they're already beginning to put this in their heart. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, he said, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. What a beautiful question. His question was so good that they knew if they answered one way or the other, they're going to have a problem here. And when he had looked around about them with anger, so here's the Lord with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So his anger came from what? He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto them, unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So you can see what their anger turned into, and they wanted to destroy him. His anger was really in love. He wanted to see the hardness of their hearts put away. So he offered them scripture. And so what did they do? Then they offered their own, you know, interpretation of it. So let's go to Ephesians 4:26, one that we all know well. It speaks about anger. Ephesians 4:26. And once again, we will see in Ephesians, Paul lists all of these things too. I believe he does it in chapter 5. But here he says, and it would be better to take a look at this full context here, which lists do. He says in verse 25, verse 24, he speaks about the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now who's his neighbor? For we are members one of another. So he pulls a scripture out of the Old Testament, and here he tells us who the real issue deals with, and that is one another, and that has to do with those who are members of the church, which is body. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So he either asks the question, can you be angry and not sin? Or he could be saying, be angry with sin, but whatever you do, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So here the word angry is used, and it's in the context of two things. One, how you deal with others who are members of the church as a body. And then look what the consequences is. Verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. So anger starts this system in our body, or this progression that can lead to something worse. It leads into passion, and it can lead into speaking evil of others. It can lead to malice, having a desire to hurt somebody, and on. But the ultimate thing here is it can lead to give place to the devil and let him take control of you for a while. So we've kind of had that at the beginning of our lesson. Let's go to the next word, which is malice, that Paul speaks of in one of the things we were to put off. Just real quickly, back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's read these verses. I'm running out of time. I'm going to stop with this. Matthew chapter 6. And I'll start in verse 31. See if I remember what this is. Therefore, take no thought saying what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or whitherwithal shall we be clothed. For after these things do the Gentiles seek. Okay, yeah. I'm looking at this like, what am I reading here? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take there no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto you the day is the malice thereof. I'm not a real fan of the old English. So he says here, he says, don't take a thought for the things of tomorrow. Don't think about the things for tomorrow. It'll take care of itself. He says, there's going to be enough malice for tomorrow to think about, so why even worry about tomorrow? So if you start thinking about things tomorrow, all you're doing is setting yourself up to get angry over it and so forth. So he actually uses the word malice here, and which is kind of interesting because he puts it in the, you know, this is in the context of the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, and a long list of things they are to do. He's talking about being clothed, which is we're going to see shortly there in Colossians. The next thing he's going to tell us to do is to put on something, which has to do with clothing. But here he's saying, being clothed with these things, being clothed with the fact that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that we worry about, particularly the malice of tomorrow, he says. We're already worrying about something tomorrow. He says there's plenty to think about today. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up next week. I'm going a little bit longer than I wanted to go. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for what you have for us, not the things that I have for us, but how you can use these things in our life and our minds. And we thank you for that you brought this servant, Paul, to bring us the words of the ascended Lord to us even now. And we thank you for what we have in Christ as members, and we pray that you bring attention and remind us of how important these things are, even among ourselves. And these things we thank you. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.